what keeps people from believing in God? A couple of years ago, I was riding in a car with a close friend of mine, and I asked him what he thought about Jesus Christ. And he looked at me and said, "I'm a scientist. I can't believe in God." It wasn't even an option for him in his mind. Well, is it science that keeps people from believing in God? Or is it the commonly accepted assumption that in order to do legitimate science that a person can't believe in God? Friends, it's a smokescreen. What keeps a person from believing in God, it's not science, it's their heart. But it's not just science that we try to put between ourselves and God. It's our jobs, it's our kids, it's our family, sports, the arts, people, you name it. You name it. And the human heart will try and justify the rejection of God based upon that. And we need to be really careful here. Know your heart. Know your heart. What excuses do we make to justify our passivity in following Jesus Christ? This is what we're going to be considering this morning. Who stands between you and God? So here's the big idea of the text. Jesus defines marriage, receives children, and invites us to lose everything in order to follow him. And I'll say that again. The big idea of the text, Jesus defines marriage, receives children, and invites us to lose everything in order to follow him. And then here's the outline. We're going to be considering three stumbling blocks that people faced in coming to God. Number one, divorce and marriage. Number two, self, ourselves and children. And then number three, selfishness in riches. And it's been my prayer as I've been looking at this text, preparing this week, that as we see this text, that God would humble us in light of his teaching about marriage, that he would make us more like children in our dependence upon Jesus Christ alone, and that he would help us to lose all of the stuff that we have, all the things that we have, in order to follow him, to hold things loosely. So number one, don't let your view on marriage and divorce keep you from God. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So first, right out of the gate, in verse 1, Jesus is emphasizing a ministry of teaching and preaching. He's doing miraculous things everywhere that he goes, but it's never at the expense of teaching and preaching. So that's just kind of a common drumbeat, a cadence that we've seen throughout the gospel according to Mark. He's always teaching and preaching. And one among many things that stood between the Pharisees and God was ultimately themselves. They were trying to twist scripture to justify what their culture taught about marriage. They're so focused on their views of divorce and trying to test Jesus that they're missing God in the process. So what did Moses command? What did he command? The Pharisees responded, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Moses' point, though, in allowing divorce, and this is from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, his point in allowing divorce there was that men couldn't just divorce and remarry whenever they wanted. Marriage couldn't just be used as a justification for sex and receiving a dowry, and then based on no grounds other than displeasure in his wife, divorce her, move along, and then in the backside of that again, get her back again. It also stopped husbands from prostituting out their wives, which was a concern in that time. The Pharisees were taking Moses' words that were meant to discourage divorce and meant to protect women in society, and they twisted it to justify no-fault divorce. So in response, Jesus outlines what marriage is. So the next number of points here are on what marriage is. Number one, verse 6, marriage is a one-man and one-woman relationship. So Jesus, he's quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the first marriage. In the Old Testament, we see polygamy and we see concubines, but the Bible doesn't hold those out as the model and the goal for marriage. Actually, it rejects those. God's design for our good and for His glory in the uniting of people together in marriage is a one-man and one-woman covenant union. The second is to leave and cleave, verse 7. So in verse 7, Jesus describes that when a man marries, he leaves his father and his mother, and it's the creation of a new family unit. And Jesus describes this action as, quote, holding fast to his wife. This doesn't mean that, you know, by leaving his father and mother, he therefore is justified to dishonor his father and mother, one of the commands of God. But he is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. These two are, they're tight, they're inseparable, and they're united. Listen to Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. So men, if you're married, this is what you're called to in your marriage. Cherishing your wife, loving her sacrificially, dying to our desires for her growth and holiness and for her benefit. And Ephesians chapter 5 describes washing her in the water of the word of God. Not harsh with her, but gentle with her. Approaching and talking with her with understanding and honor. And women are to submit and to respect their husbands, not as a mindless, thoughtless, emotionless doormat, but with respect and care, with all of her aptitudes and thoughts brought to the table. And men and women, they are equal in value, but they have different roles in marriage. And in this complementary unity, they are physically, attitudinally, emotionally, and spiritually united and then cling to one another. And I like that description that Jesus uses. You're clinging to each other. You know, I mean, even in the midst of disagreement, in the midst of fighting, you're still clinging to each other. It's not in the purview of you to abandon this covenant. Number three, two become one. Two become one. Verse 8 describes that the two diverse people, a man and a woman, come together in unity in one flesh. One identity, unified and covenanted, promised before God and the witnesses that were there together. It's a public institution. And as the marriage is consummated and in sexual union, it even creates life. Their one flesh union is pictured in the fruit of the union, life. Number four, marriage is until death us do part. It's for life. God joins two people together in marriage, and we should seek not to tear it apart. Often we think the power to unite ourselves came from us, but it's God who joins a couple together. Marriage is a work of God. When difficulty arises, don't look for the quickest exit. Remember the vows, and here's an example of vows. I take you to be my wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and then for the wife there, some add to obey, till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I give you myself. Your vows might have been different, but you get the point. it's not just a flippant commitment that we make. It's serious. It's sober. It's somber. It's called solemnizing wedding vows. And there's a few instances in the New Testament, though, where the New Testament permits divorce. One in Matthew chapter 17, verses 7 through 9, in the case of sexual immorality. And the other one in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, abandonment. But that's not license. Reconciliation should still be pursued. That said, sometimes because of sin in this fallen world that we live in, divorce can be permitted. But the biblical parameters for divorce is a very narrow window. So what I'm talking about right now, I'm not being absolutely exhaustive. So if you have questions, talk with me afterward. In verses 10 through 12, it shows us that divorce should be approached carefully. And the implication of these verses in light of all of Scripture is that remarriage after an unbiblical divorce leads to the committing of adultery because the first marriage covenant wasn't biblically dissolved. Does that make sense? So just holding that text, verses 10 through 12, in light of the rest of the teaching of Scripture as well. So it's not contradictory, it's harmonious. Okay, so here's some application. Don't let your selfish desire or in marriage or divorce stand between you and God. This can be a hard teaching. The disciples even thought it was hard. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 10, they responded that if this is the standard for marriage, it's just better not to get married. You know, they kind of had this approach to it that, people don't approach marriage without the option of getting divorced, Jesus. What are you talking about? It's just better not to get married. So friends, we can't approach marriage lightly. And Jesus' teaching that marriage was a lifelong commitment was difficult for that culture to hear. But he didn't change or soften his teaching to what they wanted to hear. Let God's word color how you think about marriage and divorce. Marriage, it's not a commodity to get what you want out of another person or to fulfill your desires. And if certain needs aren't being met, you're just going to bail out. For Christians, marriage, it's about your joy in Christ. It's about teaming up with another to help each other to persevere in the faith until the end. It's an instrument. Marriage is an instrument in the hand of our Savior to use us to grow more like Christ. And it's a powerful tool in the hand of God to show us our weaknesses even. My marriage has shown me so many of my weaknesses and my failures. Marriage is a picture of how, though we are prone to wander, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate faithful husband whose commitment to his bride, the church, will never fail. So it's a high calling for a Christian husband to love his wife, to never abandon her. And friends, if you have come through divorce and remarriage, don't let this passage be a discouragement to you. God is gracious. He is for you if you are in Christ. Only let your heart, no matter how hurt and scarred it may be, encounter his grace at the cross of Christ to take away your sin and to heal your brokenness. Let the good news of Christ redeem, restore, repair, and comfort you. Don't despair, only depend upon God's grace in Christ's death and resurrection. Maybe you long for marriage, but it has never come, and you struggle with singleness. Friend, trust in Christ. Come to him. Don't let singleness be a cause for distancing yourself from God. And then while we're considering marriage too, I need to talk just briefly about same-gender unions because it's become such a big topic of conversation in our culture. Even as Jesus didn't adapt his teaching to divorce to cater to his culture, we cannot soften the Bible's teaching on marriage between one man and one woman to cater to ours. Here are a few implications for our church, okay? First, our church is a hospital for the sick, and we want everyone to know that no matter what their background is, they can find grace to meet them in their brokenness and forgiveness in Christ. So friend, if you struggle with this, with a same gender attraction, you're welcome. You're welcome. I'm glad that you're here. You've come to a gathering of broken sinners. We are all broken sinners that need to come to Christ for salvation. Christ calls, though, for repentance or turning away from our sin. And this means that we, as a church, will hold to what the Bible teaches about marriage. No matter what direction the culture goes on these matters, we cannot go with the culture. So one implication is that we will not perform marriages for same-gender unions, polygamous relationships, or polyamorous relationships. Okay, number two, we must still love our friends, family, and neighbors who disagree with us and ultimately disagree with what Jesus says marriage is. Love doesn't lie about the truth. It doesn't sacrifice the truth, but it does bear all things. So, even if more and more people disagree with the Bible on this, we still should love them without agreeing and affirming with everything that they do. We have to labor to not let our selfish desires for ourselves or our views of marriage stand between us and God. And then third, it's important to be involved in the public conversation about marriage. It really is. It can be a fearful thing, especially if you don't hold the popular view. But we can't focus on marriage so much that we neglect to talk about God and the hope of salvation that we have from his eternal wrath through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I remember years ago, I worked for a company, and I'd have conversations about creationism, and I'd have conversations about denominationalism, and we'd have conversations about all kinds of things, but we weren't ever really in those conversations getting to the cross of Christ. And that's the thing about some of these cultural conversations that are important to be had, and we need to have them. We need to talk about these things, but we can't so focus on some of these hot topics that we neglect the gospel, okay? We can't neglect talking with people about how they can be saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So don't hear me saying that marriage isn't important. It is, and we need to talk about it. But if the conversation never gets past marriage into the cross of Christ, we have to re-examine our priorities. Don't get me wrong. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that marriage is about the gospel. It has to do with the gospel. It gives us cultural categories to understand what the gospel is. But we may be tempted to focus on marriage to the exclusion of the gospel, and we need to protect ourselves from doing that. All right, the next point, don't stand between your children and God. Don't let children stand between you and God. Look at verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Last week we thought a little bit about kids too. In Mark chapter 9, verses 36 through 37, we saw Jesus' care for children when his disciples were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You remember? Jesus took a child in his arms and he showed his care for them as the weakest. And if the disciples received them, the children, in Jesus' name, that they were receiving him. Now here Jesus says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." First, children are a metaphor for discipleship. Verse 14 implies this. It says, "to such." It can also be translated as, "to those like this," "to those like children," or "to those who are similar to children." Those who approach Jesus like children have the kingdom of God. Can you see that? You can also see the connection in verse 15. It says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And then later in verse 24 that we'll look at in a second, Jesus calls the disciples children. So to receive the kingdom of God, we need to trust in Christ like a kid, like a child, trusts his parents. When we grow up, it seems like we lose this ability to trust people. We don't trust corporations. We don't trust poor people. We don't trust rich people. We don't trust our parents. We don't trust politicians, lawyers, leaders, ad infinitum. We often buck up against any kind of authority. Friends, we have to put our full trust in Christ's truly good authority. And by faith, just trust and believe him. He is worthy of our trust. He is true. And then second, it's a reference also to actual children. It's not just a metaphor for discipleship. It's in the passage, a number of folks will talk about this passage and carry out the implication that it's about baptism of infants. It's not doing that. But Jesus loves children. Can you see that in his desire for these kids, his love for these kids? The reference here is it's to disciples, but it seems it has a wider reference to children too. The kingdom of heaven belongs to children who come in faith to Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem that Jesus is limiting the reference only to children, the children that were there either, but to children in general who come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, bring your kids and your grandkids to Jesus. How are you involved in teaching children about Jesus Christ? I've heard so many testimonies from people about how they think that they first heard about the gospel, they first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with their parents or in their church. Not all testimonies include that they repented and believed in the gospel at that time, but the Lord used parents and when they were a kid to hear the truths of the scriptures, to hear about their sin, to hear about the trustworthiness of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ, later in their life even, to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. Here's a quote from a good theologian, J. Gresham Machen. I was reading his book on faith, and this is a great quote. He wrote this: "The most important Christian educational instruction is not the pulpit or the school, important as these institutions are, but it is the Christian family. Where did those of us who have reached middle life really get our knowledge of the Bible? I suppose my experience is the same as that of a good many of us. I did not get my knowledge of the Bible from Sunday school or from any other school, but I got it on Sunday afternoons with my mother at home." Teach your kids about Jesus. Teach your kids about Jesus Christ and help them to see that you're a struggling sinner, that you're continually trying to turn by God's grace alone, to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. So ask yourself that question. What are the ways that you are seeking to bring kids to Christ? What are the ways that you're not hindering their coming to Jesus? And here's some more application. Our society claims to have progressed to a higher level of humaneness than that of Jesus' society. We cherish our kids. They were seen as a weak and insignificant part of the culture then. But often our kids now, they can be idols that we're tempted even to worship our kids. And yet also we're a selfish society. Ours is a culture that kills the weakest among us if they stand in the way of our pursuits and our desires. We have all kinds of justifications for it: individual freedom, sexual freedom, women's rights, and on down the line. We have made it legal to kill babies in the womb if we don't want them, and yet we still have laws on the books like the Unborn Victims of Violence Act of 2004, where a child in utero at any stage of development is recognized as a legal victim if they're injured or killed during a number of about 60 different federal crimes of violence. Can you see the contradiction? Abortion is sold as a bill of goods, that it's an easy fix to a difficult set of circumstances. Friends, it's not. Abortion hurts. It destroys. I have friends that have had abortions, and it has been incredibly difficult for them to deal with the aftermath psychologically, physiologically, and spiritually. You may have faced this, or you might have a friend who has experienced abortion. Know that there is grace for you and them at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. He loves children. Don't hinder their coming to him. Trust him for his grace. He loves you and died for sinners like us. Don't stand as a roadblock between children and God. And don't use children as a justification also to distance yourself from God. Maybe you long for children and you struggle with infertility. Friend, don't let that struggle even keep your heart from coming to God. And then the third point, the rich young man. Look at verses 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." In this text, a man is seeking to find out how he can inherit eternal life. What does it take to inherit eternal life? And he calls Jesus good, and he gets corrected right away. Can you see that? No one is good except God alone. Actually, one of the hymns I wanted to sing this morning was "Good Christian Men Rejoice." But then I thought, oh wait, Jesus says not to call anybody good, so we probably shouldn't sing that song. So look at verse 21. It's powerful. He says he loves this man. He loved this man. Verse 21 says this. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Christ's love for this man compelled him to tell him how he could have treasure in heaven. It implies that in this way, he could inherit eternal life. If he gave up everything and he followed Jesus. In verse 21, it's powerful because it shows that Jesus' love, it doesn't mean that he refuses to say hard and true things. You know, when we go out and we try to share the gospel with friends and family or people in our neighborhoods or coworkers or whatnot, we want to kind of soften the hard things. You know, but in this man here, Jesus interacting with this man, this is the same hard message that we have as we go out and share with other people. It's costly to inherit eternal life. It's costly to enter the kingdom of heaven. Love is not antithetical to truth. And look at his response, verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This guy thought that he kept all of the commandments of God, but he neglected the very first one. You shall have no other gods before me. And notice that Jesus is claiming to fulfill the first command. Have no other gods, but follow Christ. Can you see that? Jesus is God. Well, money and possessions, it's not always a sign of God's blessing in your life. If our money and stuff keep us from following Christ, it may actually be God's judgment and curse upon us for our sin. Don't let your job, your money, or your stuff rob you of Christ. We keep coming back to this question again and again. Who stands between you and God? Who stands between you and God? Does your view on divorce or marriage stand between you and God? Does your view of children stand between you and God? Or are you a hindrance that stands between your children and God? And now here, do your possessions stand between you and God? It's not the possessions that stand between us and God, though. Ultimately, it's our desire for our possessions that stands between us and God. We are quick to blame our distance from God on other things. I'm busy with work, commitments, friends, money, sports, activities, whatever it is. But ultimately, it's not any of those things, but our sinful, depraved hearts that fixate themselves upon those things. Our idolatry, our hearts, Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. The money didn't cause this rich young man to walk away from Christ. It was his heart. Even as in the introduction, my friend blamed science for being distant from God. No, it's your own heart. We blame other things, other people. And the ultimate answer is to the question, who stands between you and God, is it's you. Your sin, your desires, your heart. Jesus is warning us all in this text. Your idolatry of sex, your idolatry of personal freedom, a lack of hindrance from children and of money, keep your heart from truly trusting in Christ to take away your sin. Instead of inheriting eternal life in the kingdom of heaven, you may be destined for God's eternal wrath in hell because you can't let go of things. I'm a pack rat. Like I will drive up the street and I'll see junk that people put on curbs, and I want to stop and pick it up. I'm not a hoarder. I'm not a hoarder. But if it was left unchecked, it may turn into that. I'm serious. I like to get a bunch of stuff and pack it up. I don't want to throw things away. And over time, it just accumulates into piles of things in the garage or in the basement. And we eventually have to just, throw a bunch of it away or give it away. Well, the pack rats among us are a picture of the human heart, ever piling up passions and fixations on things, desires on certain things, and our sinful pride and stubbornness won't let go of these things that we're kind of piling up in our affections and our desires. And it's ultimately, it becomes a hindrance between our relationship with God. Well, this powerfully undercuts the prosperity gospel. I don't know if you've heard of that. Name it and claim it. Your best life now. As Christians, we can't expect to become rich. We can't expect to have the houses and the cars if we give a certain amount of money to such and such a ministry. And when Jesus is interacting with the disciples here, it's hard for them to process what's going on. If it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, then who can be saved? It's impossible, though. We think that we can somehow do enough good works to make God be happy with us for our sin against him, but we can't. You can see Jesus says it's impossible with man, but not with God. God shows no partiality, no favoritism based upon wealth or poverty, and we shouldn't either. If a celebrity came in the back door, my hope is that you would go up to the person who looked like they were down and out just as quickly as you might go up to the celebrity. And then in verses 28 through 31, Peter points out that the disciples had left everything to follow Jesus. And look at Jesus' promise in verse 29 through 30. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. So we can expect persecutions, but we do have houses and family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And you may not know it, out of sight, out of mind, but You have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world if you're trusting in Christ. You don't know the magnitude of this family that you've walked into. And here even, we're a small beginning of a new church here. But don't let that deceive you about the kingdom of God as it's growing around this globe. And friends, we must trust in Christ. We inherit a family. Do you know that? The eternal life the rich young man longed for is found here in giving up everything to follow Christ. It feels like we forsake everything, but we gain even more. To begin to follow Christ may mean rejection from your family. It may mean rejection from your kids, from your friends. But look at what you gain 100-fold here and now. And even more so that you'll know, even as we have our eyes completely open to God's kindness and grace when he comes back for his people. We can't run on our own intuition. The last will be first in the kingdom of heaven. You know, I had a friend that was preaching on that, the last will be first in the kingdom of heaven. And he pointed this out, and I think it's right. You know, he said, I think that in the kingdom of heaven, a number of our wives will probably be ahead of their husbands in the kingdom of heaven, just in the way that they serve them, put aside their own interests and submit and respect to their husbands oftentimes. That humility to just be humble and to serve others. All right, so just to conclude, what stands between you and God? Friend, throw all things aside and pursue Christ. Pursue Christ. He is greater than anything that we can imagine. So, friend, will you forsake the world for the sake of having Jesus Christ? And here's the big idea of the text again. Jesus defines marriage, receives children, and invites us to lose everything to follow him. Will you? Will you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be humble as we consider your teaching from your word on what marriage is and how that affects our lives, and things get confusing in the midst of this fallen world. Father, we pray that you would shape how we view children as well in light of your word, that they're a beautiful thing, a blessing, even though it's difficult at times to care for them. Lord, help us to not be a hindrance to their belief in you. Father, we pray that you would help us to be your conduit, your pipeline, to bring your grace and truth through your word to our kids. And Lord, we pray that you would save them by your grace. And Father, we pray too, as we think about riches, Father, we often want money and we want to pile it up and we want it to be a source of identity and security. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be wise with finances. But Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be quick to let anything that we have go so that we might have Christ. Because we know that in Christ we have all things. Lord, we pray that you would help us with these things and help us to continue to flee your wrath to come through Jesus Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.